Submission is not a popular concept. Culture eschews it. So-called high-performance business teams devalue it. And when it doesn't accomplish our immediate goals, individuals grow to resent it. This can lead to skepticism of submission by even the best-intentioned adherents to an otherwise biblical worldview. A worldly beachhead is established thereby, and a God-given principle is dismissed as either outdated or simply irrelevant in today's modern culture and enlightened relationships. So I ask you to consider marriage, biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is a God-ordained covenant between one man and one woman for life. As such, His will, His design, and the role responsibilities He established are what we as His children are to be concerned about. And if we are married, to conform to our marriages too. Yet, the secular world insists on its perspective on marriage, and efforts continue to redefine it. However, and catch this, it's not an institution they have authority to redefine. No one does. Marriage is God's good plan. And even godly communicators and commentators occasionally interact with feminist scholarship with the goal of evaluating societal priorities through the lens of God's word. Their efforts can be helpful, but that's really not our purpose to survey social trends. Ours, yours and mine, is to understand Peter's specifically commanded relational role responsibilities within marriage. To that end, he draws our attention to fundamental obligations of the wife and the husband in the marriage union that God, the Creator, has established. Peter's admonition to wives is to submit to their own husbands, and then to husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing them honor. Prior to exposition of Peter's directives to wives and husbands, it would be well to briefly review the subject of submission to authority in the context of 1 Peter leading to today's passage. So if you recall, in 1 Peter chapter 2, not too far before we are today, and verse 11, his focus has been on Christian behavior among the spiritually lost in this world so that they may see our good deeds in Christ and glorify God on the day of their visitation of the gospel of the call to repentance. And immediately following in verse 13, he commands submission to authority of every human institution, admonishing believers to be exemplary citizens, to submit to governing authorities. Again, what's his purpose? To be a light for the gospel in a hypocritical and a watching world. He states in verse 15 of chapter 2, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Following directions of how Christians are to live in the civic and political realm, verses 18 through 21, he addressed involuntary household servants under the authority of their masters to be subject to them, we read, with all respect, whether they be good and gentle or be unjust. Following direction of how Christians, and as if anticipating rather, objections to this calling as being uncomfortable or too difficult to carry out, Peter reminds in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2 of Jesus' submission in patient suffering. Listen as I read from that text, "Leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps, and more than an example, these verses speak of his bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So patient suffering of unjust treatment, let's just be candid, it's not appealing, but Christ exemplified it for us And we are to emulate him, we are to follow him, and thereby not just endure for the sake of endurance, but to point others to him, to Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25, we read, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, insulted when he was railed against, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, with that in mind, following the retelling of Jesus' humble and patient endurance of sorrows while suffering unjustly, Peter continues in the context of submission to authority from chapter 2, bringing us to chapter 3 with the word likewise. Likewise refers to what Peter just taught in chapter 2 regarding submission to authority. He now addresses Christian wives, saying they are to be subject to your own husbands, to live in submission willingly and winsomely to the authority of their own husbands. We will also see, by the way, in verse 7, the command of Christian husbands to have loving care for their wives in an understanding way, to honor them, and the serious accountability, men, they have before God to do so. So having addressed proper relationships Christians are to have in society and work contexts, he next addresses the marriage relationship. And we note these are differentiated roles. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So, we're at one of those places in Scripture, because our practice is to preach verse by verse, and I've had the privilege to do so thus far in 1 Peter. I'm not sure I would have picked this verse just arbitrarily, but here we are. And what I want to do is to be faithful to the text, because we don't need human selected counsel of God. We need the full counsel of God. So, while submission may not be popular in our culture, for that matter, even in Peter's culture, if we're obedient to God's word, by his grace, we will increasingly embrace his plan for our marriages and recognize non-egalitarian relationships are his will in some spheres: employment, citizenship, and now wives to husband. And catch this, this is by his good design. It may be well to pause here to remind that marriages did not originate from man, but from God. And that he established the marriage relationship where? In Eden. Following his differentiated creation of man and woman. And all of this was done in perfection before, chapter 3, before the fall into sin. John Piper provides this concise and, I think, helpful summary. He writes, "When the Bible teaches that men and women fulfill different roles in relation to each other, charging man with a unique leadership role, it bases this differentiation not on temporary cultural norms, but on permanent facts of creation. This is seen in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, for example. In the Bible, differentiated roles for men and women are never traced back to the fall of men and women into sin. Rather, the foundation of this differentiation is traced back to the way things were in Eden before sin warped our relationships. So differentiated roles, he concludes, were corrupted, not created by the fall. They were created by God. I like that. Differentiated roles were corrupted, not created by the fall. They were created by God. To that point, I would commend you in your time, perhaps later in reflection, the 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 16, Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14 as just a few references. They confirm God's plan. They confirm God's plan for men and women interacting in relation to one another, and they provide the theological basis for Peter's command in verse 1. And that's really the only authority I have standing before you is what the Word of God says. We want to be driven by that. Should come as no surprise, just doing my part here, that there are cultural objections to differentiated roles. However, our purpose is to understand the text so that we can better conform to God's plan for role relationships within marriage. Some dismiss this teaching as a first century cultural norm and thus non-binding outside that era. This is an error. God's word is authoritative, so to choose to not obey it is to sit in judgment over it. Schreiner acknowledges the different approaches to the text exist, but reminds our approach to the text is to be as the authoritative word of God and not a vestige of past cultural context open to debate. Just as a sample, and I don't want to emphasize this, but one such author, for example, in her book, Abuse, Power, and Fearful Obedience, Reconsidering 1 Peter's Commands to Wives, the author, Bird, writes from a feminist, post-colonial, and materialist perspective and argues that the institutions here subjugate women instead of freeing them. Readers need to read 1 Peter with a critical eye, realizing that the author was himself part of a male-dominated culture that affected his admonitions. She goes on to reject objective readings of the text, since all of us have our own social location. To which Schreiner wisely responds by stating, "I concur that no one comes to a text neutrally, and I approach Peter's words as the authoritative word of God, and thus I come to the text from a different perspective from Bird." So we're reminded to hold a high view of Scripture as the inspired word of God, and then to seek to understand the meaning of the text so that we can prayerfully apply it in our lives as obedient worship to our Lord. Recall in John 14, 23, Jesus' word, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So if you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3 and verses 1 to 2. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." As we mentioned, likewise points back to Peter's address to servants relating to their masters, to citizens, to governing authorities who are over them. His concern is for those in more vulnerable positions relative to those in authority. And here in chapter 3, he allocates 6 verses to wives and only 1, and catch this, man, it's a very cautionary verse to husbands. Christian wives are to submit to their own husbands. We understand that this is the design from creation. It's reiterated here by Peter and through Paul's writings in the New Testament. But notice the next phrase that gives additional purpose to the command. so that even if some husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Throughout this purpose, Peter writes, throughout this epistle, Peter writes with purpose. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 2, verse 12. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Chapter 2, verses 13-15. And in verses 18 and 19, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So immediately following the passage on Christ as our example of patient suffering, Peter encourages wives to voluntarily submit to their own husbands. We know all wives are in view because of the conditional even if. Some may have had believing husbands. Some clearly had unbelieving husbands. Christian wives are to submit to their own husbands even if their husbands reject the gospel. Peter next says something incredibly hopeful to wives of unbelieving husbands. Though not a guarantee, the inspired text says that by such voluntary submission, the unbelieving husbands may be won to Christ, meaning that they may repent and come to faith in Christ by the witness of their wives' behavior. There is great hope here for the wife of an unbelieving man, and the remaining five verses give her further guidance with respect to this hope. So in the ESV, the phrase, even if some do not obey the word, that captures the meaning of the Greek verb apatheo, which means to disobey, rather than, as some translations wrongly render, do not believe. Peter favors this word, do not obey, to clearly show intentional rejection of the gospel and consequently rejection of Christ. It is, and that's in chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 17, that same usage. It is used also similarly outside of the Petrine context in 10 places, John, Acts, Romans, and Hebrews. It is possible for unbelieving, Christ-rejecting husbands to be won to repentance and faith in Christ without a word by the conduct of their wives. If so, how does that work? Let's remind ourselves, firstly, no one comes to repent and believe in Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God, the gospel, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, creating a new heart in them. We need simply refer to Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We should also note here that the word disobedience that's used in Ephesians 2, 1 is the noun form, apathetia, of the word Peter uses for disobey, apatheo. A little further down in Ephesians 2 are these familiar verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God gives the gift of repentance and faith, not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love those purpose clauses. So we note in these verses, and we rightly say, Amen. Faith is by grace and through faith. It is the gift of God. And in Romans 10:17, that states clearly how faith comes to a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin. So in Romans 10, listen as I read 14 through 17. And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And by the way, Errol and Manny are out supporting Prem and Choi and the men in the seminary out in Fiji for the purpose of sending men who will faithfully proclaim the word of Christ to those who have not heard. So clearly we know faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So back to Peter. Peter is not, he's clearly not suggesting another means of salvation. Recall Peter, that very formidable fisherman. He preached to the rulers of Israel back in Acts 4. He says boldly to these men, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And think also of Jesus' words when Thomas inquired, how can we know the way to where Jesus was going? And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, of course, salvation, for it to come, the gospel must be known, the gospel must be believed, and certainly repentance needs to be made. But back in 1 Peter 3, the respectful and the pure conduct of the wife, that's the witness and that's the sweet testimony to her husband of the life-changing reality of the gospel in a redeemed life. Even so, her husband must ultimately repent and believe the gospel to be saved. So she is, according to this verse, the beautiful, winsome witness of the life-changing power of the gospel. He can't but help see, and that will have an impact on him. Peter describes rejectors of Christ with a technical word. We talked about that, do not obey, which implies knowledge possessed, but thus far in the unbelieving husband, it's been rejected. He is aware what his wife believes. He just does not believe with her. So witness must be given if the husband is to see the life-changing power of Christ. The most influential witness is his closest human companion, his wife. There's kind of a play on words here when Peter says to those who, quote, do not obey the word, will be one without a word by the conduct of their wives. So knowledge of the gospel is necessary, but what Peter's saying is that continual explanation of the gospel, badgering even, speaking over and over and over to the husband of his need to repent and believe is not what she should be doing. Rather, she should submit to him, be respectful toward him, and be characterized by pure conduct and a gentle spirit. In other words, she should demonstrate Christ's likeness to her husband and show him Christ in her life without a word, to demonstrate Christ in her life rather than to incessantly talk to him about his need. And then winsome attractiveness is in view. With that in view, with that beckoning, with that imperfect but consistent trend of demonstrating Christ. With that in view, Peter continues to convey what constitutes true beauty in God's sight. The inward beauty, he says, of a gentle and quiet spirit. Before doing so, he first cautions against excessive focus on external adornment. Care in one's appearance, of course, is appropriate. The caution is excessive focus on hair, jewelry, or clothing to the exclusion of the inner person, Peter writes, is not appropriate. He writes in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. So before we move on from this caution, let's be clear about what it does not mean. And here MacArthur provides helpful comments. He writes, this text does not prohibit wives from styling their hair, wearing jewelry, or lovely clothing, which is why the translators of the NASB added the word merely. Your adornment must not be merely external. In fact, the bride, he writes, in the Song of Solomon was beautifully adorned. The point is that this was not to be the preoccupation or main concern in the matter of drawing an unsaved husband to Christ. And in the Greco-Roman culture, women were devoted to superficial adornment, often wearing the best cosmetics, dyeing their hair, and here's a MacArthur word for you, dyeing their hair outlandish colors, braiding it elaborately and wearing, especially on their heads, costly jewelry to crown their elegant clothing. But braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses made no contribution to the spiritual transformation. Such surface concerns still consume women in the present media-dominated culture. Christian women, however, especially those whose husbands are not saved, are still under this mandate. So in contrast now to ostentatious, if we can use that word, adorning, Peter speaks of a wife's adorning that is imperishable, doesn't go away. It's not like, oh, where did youth go? No, this is imperishable, and it is truly beautiful. Adorning that may even be instrumental, it's what the text says, in attracting her husband to Christ. So verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Wow, what insight is that to know what God sees as beautiful in a life? And a wife is beautiful to her husband. But here's truth from God's word that transcends any beauty treatment or attire known to women. God, through the Apostle Peter, is giving insight into what he deems beautiful in his daughters. Indeed, what is very precious in his sight. It is the inner person of the heart, the true self that God sees, that is to be gentle and of a quiet spirit. This is godly femininity. This is imperishable beauty. And in addition to being very precious in God's sight, this is beautiful. The impact on her husband has the potential to win him to Christ. He will not be unmoved by the gentle and quiet spirit of his wife or by her godly beauty that is imperishable. Grudem well describes the impact this godly behavior is to have on her husband. He writes, the attractiveness of a wife's submission behavior, even to an unbelieving husband, suggests that God has inscribed the righteous and beauty of role distinctions in marriages on the hearts of all mankind. Such role distinctions include male leadership or headship in the family and female acceptance of and responsiveness to that leadership. And this pure behavior, Peter says, especially involves wives being subject to their own husbands. The unbelieving husband sees this behavior and deep within perceives the beauty of it. Within his heart, there is a witness that this is right. This is how God intended men and women to relate as husband and wife. He concludes, therefore, that the gospel which his wife believes must be true as well. There's hope there. It's not a guarantee. There is hope there. In verses 5 and 6, if you look down at those, Peter gives an example from holy women of the past submitting to their husbands in gentleness and quietness. Examples are helpful, aren't they? I'd like to see what this looks like. Quite likely, he went to holy women of old because the church was still new. It was still developing in his day, so godly examples from the past were most appropriate. So in verses 5 through 6, we read, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." We see Abraham depicted as the man of faith throughout much of the New Testament. In fact, I had to check. There are 72 New Testament references to him across 69 verses in 11 books. And no, I'm not going to read those off to you. But just know he is prolific, references to him. He's called the father of those who believe, of those who are the children of the promise, Romans 9, 6 through 8. What Peter is bringing out by way of example in these verses is that Sarah herself, along with her husband Abraham, is an example. How often do we see Sarah held up as an example? Well, here it is. She's the mother of believing women who follow her example, and you are her children. Although Sarah is mentioned only 3 times, yeah, I did that count too. It's in Romans 9:9, in case you're wondering. It's in Hebrews 10:11. So 9:9 is the promise of a child. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Wow, Sarah is a woman of faith, was a woman of faith. She still is. And here in 1 Peter 3:6, so those 3 times. So like her husband Abraham, Scripture testifies to Sarah being a woman of faith. So this verse, submitting to their own husbands, Grudem again remarks, it brings us back to the theme of verses 1 and 2. And indicates that there is a relationship between a submissive attitude and the inward beauty of verses 3 through 4. Quiet confidence, he writes, in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, but it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear. Without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her or to her well-being or to her personhood. So we should note that Peter does not call wives to fear their husbands, rather to submit to their husbands without fear of anything that is frightening. In fact, Peter never commands fear to be directed toward men. Or man in general. It is only rightly directed in reverence toward God. We see that in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 14. Grudem goes on to explain the example of Sarah's obedience would be an appropriate encouragement to the wives to whom Peter was writing. For Sarah became the mother of all God's people in the Old Covenant, even though there had been many times in which following Abraham had meant trusting God in uncertain, in unpleasant, and even dangerous situations. Think back to her life. Yet Peter says, "You are now her children or daughters, the true members of her spiritual family," indicating that Peter sees the church, not those descended physically from Abraham and Sarah, as the true descendants of Abraham and thus the true people of God. Course, to be Sarah's daughter is to be a joint heir of the promises and honor given to her and to Abraham. The condition for being Sarah's daughter is if you do right and let nothing terrify you. Both verbs are present participles, he says, indicating a pattern of life continuing over a period of time. If you are doing right and not being frightened by any terror, then you are, more accurately, you have become Sarah's daughter. Peter's insistence on doing right is a reminder that no acts of disobedience in Sarah's life are to be imitated by Christian wives. And there were those times. It is her submission to her husband and her trust in God that Peter commends. The condition, if you let nothing terrify you, is another way in which faith finds expression. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit who continues hoping in God will not be terrified by circumstances or by an unbelieving or disobedient husband. So at this point in time, you may wonder about the Genesis 18:12 reference. If you have a study Bible, you see a little footnote and you say, well, what was that reference from? That's from Genesis 18:12. And Peter cites this in support of his assessment of Sarah. In fact, let me remind us of the episode, starting with Genesis 18, verse 10. And I'll take us to our verse. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, she was just kind of, oh, I got to listen. I got to hear this. Now, Abraham and Sarah, don't you love the Bible? They were old. They were advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And here's our verse. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So at this point, while some modern readers may detect a sense of sarcasm toward Abraham on Sarah's part, Schreiner rightly argues that Peter, in his use of this verse, does not. In doing so, he provides us an excellent example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Hear his words. The example, he writes, of Sarah's obedience cited is when she called Abraham Lord. The word used is kyrios. What is interesting is that the text alluded to Genesis 18:12, and it reflects an offhand comment by Sarah about the idea that she would become pregnant by Abraham. Some think Sarah's remark is sarcastic in a jab at Abraham. But it is doubtful that Peter read her comment this way, since he commends Sarah as an example. Sarah refers to Abraham with respect and with dignity instead of merely calling him an old man, although she did note his age. We see from this that even in casual situations, and this is the key point, even in casual situations, Sarah respected Abraham's leadership, revealing that her honor of him was just part of the warp and the woof of her life. It was part of the fabric of her life. He concludes, Peter sees in Genesis, in this Genesis text, a reflection of Sarah's true character. So a modern day, that's a long time ago, a modern day assessment of what submission in marriage looks like may well help bridge the gap between Sarah's day, Peter's day, and ours. Claire Smith thoughtfully comments. She writes, what submission looks like in a marriage, I think, looks different in each marriage. We are all different. Marriages go through different stages. They mature. They have different challenges. But broadly speaking, a wife expresses her submission by respecting her husband and welcoming and accepting and honoring his distinctive responsibility to lead and care for her and for the family. Her assessment is consistent with the text and I hope helpful to both our understanding but also our application. Before turning to the husband's role and his weighty responsibility, I would like to relate a current day example of a wife who humbly undertook to live out the admonitions in these verses in hope of her husband repenting and believing the gospel. He left her, as we'll hear, because she could not have a child. Her testimony in her pain was, quote, even if I did not have a child, I learned never to be disappointed. God is faithful regardless of husband or child, end quote. Listen to her story. recently, and this is very recently, Armenians in Nagorno-Karabakh, which is, if you've been watching the news, that's between warring Azerbaijan and Armenia this past September. These Armenians were forced to leave their homes, their possessions, and their futures behind. Yet for Maka, difficult times even preceded this life-changing event. She relates, "Ando and I have been married 11 years. I've been a believer for 8 years, but throughout these years we had no children. The doctor told me that it is my body that was the problem. I grieved over this. Ando's family told him to cast me aside, to divorce me, and find a wife that will give him a family. This pressure kept growing on him and on me. All these years, Ando did not come to church and never gave a thought to faith. I cried as Ando had grown distant and had begun an affair with another woman. I was very aware of his unfaithfulness and felt powerless to do anything. I prayed and prayed, but no change." Maka faced hardship and pain on many levels. She dreamed of a family and prayed that God would provide children for her. She tried to be faithful, yet it seemed everything around her was falling apart. She was compelled to seek counsel from Garnick, her pastor, on what to do. At this point, she felt, in light of her husband's unfaithfulness, she should seek a divorce. Maka adds, quote, "I read in Scripture that a faithful wife could lead her husband to Christ by her witness. This gave me pause. I sought counsel from Pastor Garnick, and he counseled me to have a forgiving heart and try a bit longer to be a witness to him for Christ. I ministered to my husband despite his unfaithfulness. Ando was stunned that I would show him such grace. He came to Pastor Garnick for advice, as he did not want divorce. He sought instead to build a family. Pastor spoke to him of the importance of the Christian life, and Ando said he wanted to receive Christ. From that day forward, we became together active members in the church. Ando was baptized in June during the blockade." She goes on to say that just 1 week before he was baptized, Ando was told that I was pregnant. Ando's wider family was affected by this. Remember, those who are counseling him divorce this woman. They saw him come to faith, and now then the baby, and are seeking to know more of Christ. And then her quote, "Even if I did not have a child, I learned never to be disappointed. God is faithful regardless of husband or child." God, in this case, provided Maka with a beautiful answer to her earthly hopes, but she recognized, and this is the key, that through this time, that even if her hopes were dashed, in God she should never be disappointed, for he is faithful. In Maka's life, she subjected herself to her husband, who did not obey the word, and by God's grace was won without a word by her conduct, by the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Because of her witness, her husband repented and believed the gospel. The outcome of winning a husband to Christ is not assured, but the conduct of the wife is required. Now, after that beautiful and touching story, Peter turns to husbands and their responsibilities in the remaining one verse of this passage. He took 6 verses to address wives in their submissive role under authority and to exhort them that in fulfilling it well is consistent with God's design for roles in marriage and is pleasing to him. Further, it may help them reach their unbelieving husbands for Christ. In verse 7, he now addresses Christian husbands in their leadership role. He does so concisely and with a similarly direct force. I think you'll agree the first 6 verses were pretty direct. "Men," he says, "treat your wives with understanding and do not abuse your authority." Remember, the wives were under authority. Now to the one who has authority in marriage, a greater measure. "Why? For you are under God's authority. And if you do not live with them in an understanding way or show them honor from the heart, then you will experience his discipline. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding, as used here, refers to knowledge. We have responsibilities, husbands, according to knowledge. Kategnosis. It can mean knowledge of her, which you should know your wife, and that's not wrong, but that's incomplete in the context where a fuller understanding is knowing biblically how a husband is to relate to his wife. According to knowledge, in this fuller meaning, is according to what God's word informs him to do, what God demands of him in care for her. Men, husbands, this is where the bar gets raised exceedingly high, but we're not thereby excused from faithfully and humbly striving all our days to live up to God's high standards. Husbands, living with your wives according to knowledge of God's will includes, not exclusive, but let me just give you a few examples, Ephesians 5:25. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, including your conduct as a husband, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Husbands, these are but two of many ways you are to lead and to love your wives. So in addition to living with your wife in an understanding way, according to biblical knowledge of how you are to treat her, husbands are also to show wives honor as the weaker vessel. Weaker is a comparative adjective here, hence women are weaker in comparison with men. And Grudem captures an excellent summary of what is in view in this important admonition. Consider his words. Bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker vessel affirms a theme found frequently in the New Testament, namely that God is often pleased to give honor to those who are weaker or less honored in the eyes of the world. And many passages we could refer there. In this case, such honor ought to include kind and affirming words, both privately and in public, and high priority in choices regarding the use of one's time and money. The woman, in this verse, translates a rare word, meaning literally the feminine one. It suggests that Peter looks to the characteristic nature of womanhood or femininity and suggests that a wife's femaleness should itself elicit honor from her husband. Peter does not specify the way in which he understands the woman to be the weaker vessel, but the context would make it appropriate for him to have in mind any kind of weakness of which husbands would need to be cautioned not to take advantage. This would certainly include the idea that by and large women are physically weaker than men. That is, if men tried, they usually could overpower their wives physically. But the context also shows that women are weaker in terms of authority in marriage. Verse 1, verses 5 and 6. And Peter therefore directs husbands that instead of misusing their authority for selfish ends, they should use it to bestow honor on their wives. Yet there may also be a third sense of weakness which would fit the context because it is something husbands should not take advantage of, namely a greater emotional sensitivity. While this is something which is also a great strength of women, it nonetheless means that wives are often more likely to be hurt deeply by conflict within a marriage or by inconsiderate behavior on the part of the husband. Knowing this, Christian husbands, he concludes, should not be harsh, Colossians 3:19, or fill their marriage relationships with criticism and conflict, but should rather be positive and affirming, living together in an understanding way, and bestowing honor on the feminine one as the weaker vessel. I so appreciate Grudem for his tenacity to stay with the text, and the text is clear. Some commentators, while they may be obliged to interact with feminist thought, almost as much as with the text, what we care about is the text. So, the Christian husband is never to threaten or harm his wife. Rather, he is to guard and to protect her. He is also to show her honor. He is to use his authority in the marriage relationship, not selfishly, but to bestow honor on the wife, to bless her. And husband, consider it your privilege to so honor and bless your wife, because she is the feminine one. She is more sensitive than you are. And while you may be physically stronger, it's your duty, your privilege, and also your responsibility before God to gently care for her. Peter now gives two reasons for being understanding, living according to the biblical knowledge, and showing her honor. The first, she is co-heir of the grace of life with you. Heir. That speaks of future inheritance. She is a redeemed child of God with you, equal to you in spiritual privilege, and will equally have life fully in the age to come in Christ's presence. Your marriage is during this life. You are both joint heirs of the eschatological life that is coming, and that is forever. Consider this the warm-up. Consider that beautiful expectation. In this time, be pleased that you can be understanding. Show her honor, care for, protect her, provide for her. She is entrusted to your care at present by God, whose daughter she is. Be faithful, men, to your charge. And one more thing. One last admonition remains in our passage. So that, husbands, your prayers may not be hindered. Peter has addressed those under authority, how they are to relate to that authority. His concern has been focused on servants, citizens, and now wives. Lastly, he cautions husbands who have more authority in marriage than wives not to abuse their authority, to live in an understanding way, and to show honor to their wives. If husbands do not, God will not listen to their prayers. Did that get your attention? That's serious. God will discipline the husband who does not obey these commands. Submission by the wife is required. Responsible Christ-like use of authority for the benefit of his wife is the husband's duty. He is under God's authority, and if necessary, he is under God's discipline. Marriage relationships require work. They require attention. They require care. They require sacrifice. To follow God's stipulation for wives and husbands in these few verses in 1 Peter is to value God's word and to honor him in the respective roles of wife and husband. Honoring God in salvation and life should be preeminent. Caring for one's wife or husband according to these biblical guides, that follows as a close second. Wives, husbands, may God grant you the grace to desire and to joyfully and humbly live out these commands to his glory and to your joy. Pray with me, please. Father, we confess that we are men and women with feet of clay, prone to wander, to seek our own self-interests. We thank you for the text today that calls each one of us to a higher Christ-like heart attitude and behavior. Help each marriage represented here to heed these commands and to not dismiss them as out of step with reality or unattainable. We believe that what you call us to do and to be, you enable us for. For the wives, I ask for joy and submission, motivated by love for you, Father. May fear not have a foothold, and may faith in you be their hallmark, even as Sarah hoped in God. For the husbands, I ask for intentional love. For their wives, even as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, may his example sink deeply into each husband's heart, and may they submit first to you under your authority, and then exercise their authority in marriage with gentleness and increasing other focus. Father, help those of us who are husbands to not be selfish in our role, but be grateful for the opportunities provided in marriage to love our wives with Christ's love. For those who are not yet married, yet someday hope to be, speak by your word to their hearts so as to rightly prepare them for biblical marriage. Guard them from the culture's destructive redefinition of marriage and encourage them with the beauty of your definition of marriage. For those who have lost a spouse, may you kindly and gently comfort them in their ongoing grief and loneliness. Be to them their closest companion, the sweetest comforter, until they are called up to heaven to behold you face to face. We pray in Christ's name, him whom we hope in, him whom we wait for to return for us all. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.